Continuing our series, looking through the book of Job. Back in chapter 4 of Job, a man called Eliphaz had a nightmare. He said, "A word was secretly brought to me. My ears caught a whisper of it, amid disquieting dreams in the night, when deep sleep falls on men. Fear and trembling seized me and made all my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face, and the hair on my body stood on end. It stopped, but I couldn't tell what it was. A form stood before my eyes, and I heard a hushed voice. Can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker?" I wonder if you've ever had such a dream that increased your reverence for God. I think it's happened to me more than once. I roused from sleep, my heart pounding, wide awake, my mind suddenly more aware of the majesty of my Maker. Imagine the final battle scene of The Lord of the Rings. Innumerable dark forces besieging the city, a battle raging with overwhelming fury. And you're on the ground in the thick of it. You're dodging swords, slashing at you, and you're punching your way out. But there's no end to this perilous conflict. But then suddenly a dazzling light rises on the horizon and approaches overhead and vaporizes the dark forces. And you're left alone on the field, the light of God baking your back. Yet you're not entirely safe yet. The light and the heat continue to burn brighter and brighter until it's basically shining through you, piercing you. And every molecule of your being is being decontaminated. Every hint of darkness is being washed out with brightness. And then I woke up and knelt beside my bed. And I worshipped the Holy Lord of heaven and earth. I committed my life into his hands afresh. He will come one day, and all evil will be gone. Such dreams don't just wake me from physical slumber, but from spiritual slumber too. Now, sadly for many, the nightmare is not in their sleep, but in their waking lives. The agony is lasting. And that's exactly the situation in the book of Job. Today, we're in the penultimate part of our series, going through that book. We're in chapters 29 to 37. Just a quick recap. Back at the start of this book, God declared Job blameless, a man who really did his utmost to shun all evil in his life and to love the Lord. But suddenly, at God's command, Job's nightmare begins. He loses everything. His wealth, his children, and then his own health. But his immediate response was patient surrender to the good God who rules everything. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But then Job's three so-called friends came along, and right through chapters 3 to 27, you get a slugfest. He argues with them about the meaning of his suffering. And they get totally fixated on just one answer. God only gives people what they deserve, Job. If you do good, you'll get good. If you do bad, you'll get bad. So, Job, we can only guess what awful sin you're hiding. You better repent. It's a slugfest of speeches, and Job really feels he has to defend his innocence. He has to point out that real life can't be as simple as do good, get good. He is good, but he's in torment. And after three rounds of speeches, we haven't got very far in answering why innocent people suffer. But at least we see a great example in Job. He clings on to the fact that God is not a heartless dictator. Last week we saw that we can cry out to our God because he is personal. He is involved. He is our Redeemer. Job knows that with the eyes of faith, that the Lord will ultimately pay for our freedom. And then at the end of last week, chapter 28, hit the pause button on the slugfest. And we got that poem about mining for priceless wisdom, the wisdom to know why suffering comes. And the sad thing is, wisdom about suffering like that is unobtainable. It can't be had by mere mortals. We do have another kind of wisdom given to us, the wisdom to fall before our Creator in reverent worship, come what may. Even though we don't have all the answers, He's worthy. He knows what He's doing. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. To shun evil is understanding. And there, this book could easily have ended. But Job isn't done yet. He wants one final speech to prove his innocence, to silence his accusers. And sadly, chapters 29 to 31, Job strays into self-righteousness. In chapter 29, he describes how wonderful it was to know God's intimate blessing and friendship. See verse 4, chapter 29. Oh, for the days when I was in my prime, when God's intimate friendship blessed my house, when the Almighty was still with me and my children were around me, when my path was drenched with cream and the rock poured out from me streams of olive oil. And he goes on to say people respected him because he was virtuous. But, he says in chapter 30, now they mock me. Now even the tramps of life spit on him. He's destitute, childless, desperately poorly, slumped on the rubbish heap outside town, rejected by everyone because, well, God has rejected him. That's how he feels. And that would be fair enough if I had sinned, says Job in chapter 31. And he gets on his high horse, I can tell you. He lists 13 different sins that he has not committed. This is the final crescendo of his final speech. Just see the first 8 verses of chapter 31. I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. For what is man's lot from God above? His heritage from the Almighty on high. Is it not ruin for the wicked? Disaster for those who do wrong? Does he not see my ways and count my every step? If I have walked in falsehood or my foot has hurried after deceit, let God weigh me in honest scales. He'll know that I'm blameless. If my steps have turned from the path, if my heart has been led by my eyes, or if my hands have been defiled, then may others eat what I have sown, and may my crops be uprooted. Well, I haven't done any of those things. And on he goes, justifying himself before God. He's never committed adultery, he's never mistreated his servants, or shown any lack of concern for the poor, or ever perverted justice. He's never trusted in wealth, or worshipped sun and moon, as often people did in those days. He's never taken delight in his enemy's downfall, or failed to extend hospitality. He's never concealed a sin, or oppressed other people. It's quite an impressive list. Lots to learn from Mr. Job. But it's not exactly humble, is it? It's like he's been snookered by his 3 friends into thinking that he really has to prove himself innocent to demonstrate that God really should bless him. As if it has to be, do good, get good. And his self-righteous rant reaches its climax in verse 35. Oh, that I had someone to hear me. I sign now my defense. Let the Almighty answer me. Let my accuser put his indictment in writing. God, I issue you with a subpoena. Enter the dock. I've had enough. I prosecute you for injustice. Oh dear, that's not the attitude, Job. You are a righteous man, but you are not perfect. There's that weed of pride deep down. It's begun to strangle the purity of your life. Job has strayed into self-righteousness. That's what his suffering has revealed. Well, now that Job has had his say and silenced his 3 friends, this book enters its 3rd and final phase. And we get some answers at last. God doesn't immediately respond to Job's insolent demand. That's next week. No, instead we get a long 6 chapters, an uninterrupted, unchallenged speech from a young man called Elihu. Enter Elihu. A young man who's absolutely incensed by Job's self-righteousness. is introduced. Chapter 32. These three men, the three friends, stopped answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. But Elihu, son of Barachel, the Buzite, of the family of Ram, became very angry with Job for justifying himself rather than God. He was also angry with the three friends because they had found no way to refute Job and yet had condemned him. Now Elihu had waited before speaking to Job because they were older than he. But when he saw that the three men had nothing more to say, his anger was aroused. Why so angry? Well, firstly, because Job has started to say that he's more righteous than God. He started to point the finger. Secondly, Elihu's angry because no one has yet said why God might let innocent people suffer. Elihu has a lot to say. Now, he's not perfect. Some people think he's a bit arrogant. Indeed, he does seem to think he's got all the answers. And he doesn't quite believe Job was ever blameless. But Elihu does prepare us wonderfully to hear God's voice on the situation. He does begin to shed light. Perhaps that's why God doesn't rebuke him at the end of the book as he does everyone else. Anyway, Elihu has a new rebuke and a new revelation. The rebuke is don't doubt God's justice. But the revelation is let God's discipline instruct you. We'll deal with those in turn. Firstly, don't doubt God's justice. Job, we know you're suffering terribly, but don't make out that God is your enemy attacking you unjustly. Let me remind you of what you've been saying. This is what Elihu says, chapter 34, verse 5. Job says, I am innocent, but God denies me justice. Yes, you really said that, Job. I remember. Chapter 19, verse 7. You said, though I cry, I've been wronged. I get no response. Though I call for help, there is no justice. You said that. Chapter 27, verse 2. As surely as God lives, who has denied me justice? Job, that's just a little bit arrogant. As if you know justice better than God. Elihu really puts Job in his place. Have a look with me at chapter 34, verse 10. So listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do evil, from the Almighty to do wrong. He repays a man for what he's done. He brings upon him what his conduct deserves. It is unthinkable that God would do wrong, that the Almighty would pervert justice. And then flick ahead to chapter 36, verse 22. God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? Who has prescribed his ways for him or said to him, you have done wrong? Remember to extol his work, which men have praised in song. All mankind has seen it. Men gaze on it from afar. How great is God, beyond our understanding. The number of his years is past finding out. Do you really think this eternal creator of everything makes mistakes in his justice? Whatever the reason for your suffering, don't start to get bitter and point the finger at God. Instead, keep his greatness in mind. In fact, Job, look up. Look at the sky. There's a thunderstorm coming. Doesn't that teach you his majesty and might? See chapter 37, verse 2. Listen to the roar of his voice, to the rumbling that comes from his mouth. He unleashes his lightning beneath the whole heaven and sends it to the ends of the earth. After that comes the sound of his roar. He thunders with his majestic voice when his voice resounds. He holds nothing back. God's voice thunders in marvelous ways. He does great things beyond our understanding. He says to the snow, fall on the earth. And to the rain shower be a mighty downpour, so that all men he has made may know his work. He stops every man from his labor. And look at the end of Elihu's speech. Last two verses of chapter 37. The Almighty is beyond our reach and exalted in power. In his justice and great righteousness, he does not oppress, therefore men revere him. For does he not have regard for all the wise in heart? And what should happen next? Chapter 38, the Lord answered Job out of the storm. God opens Job's eyes to his greatness through the creation around him. The Lord governs with unparalleled wisdom. How could the finite creature accuse the infinite creator? Sadly, that's exactly what many people do. Some people get progressively more and more bitter as life goes on. Their distrust and hatred grow by the day. Sure, they might be pleasant enough to other people, but bring up God in the conversation and the atmosphere gets chilly, to say the least. Maybe you know someone like that. But Job was a believer. He feared the Lord and shunned evil, a friend of God. But under pressure, he began to get hostile. Well, are you suffering at the moment? How do you feel about your God? Do you still trust his wisdom? Do you still love him? Do you still know that he loves you? When was the last time you looked around you and marveled at his creation? O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works your hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the mighty thunder, your power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Saviour God, to thee. How great thou art! How great thou art! And that should be our rock-solid conviction, come what may. So Elihu has rebuked Job for filing a case against his creator. But there's much more. Something that really hasn't been said much before in this book. The second thing that Elihu says, let God's discipline instruct you. Job, you think that God is being silent. Far from it. Have a look at chapter 33 and verse 13. 33 verse 13. Why do you complain to him that he answers none of man's words? For God does speak, now one way, now another, though man may not perceive it, in a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men as they slumber in their beds, he may speak in their ears and terrify them with warnings, to turn man from wrongdoing and keep him from pride, to preserve his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword. Through dreams and visions, God can warn his people to turn them away from evil or arrogance. That was so often how God spoke to the patriarchs in the Old Testament, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now today we have God's finished, authoritative, perfect word in Old Testament and New, equipping us for every good work. That should instruct us more than anything throughout our lives to fear him, to turn from evil. But God can bring us up short even today and remind us of his majesty and wisdom in many other ways, in dreams and visions. We have to test everything by the scriptures in case we get misled by what we think is a vision from God. Nonetheless, I bet I'm not the only one who's grateful for those various other ways in which God wakes us up. And sometimes it's not just while we are asleep. Sometimes God's discipline is felt in real life. Keep reading in chapter 33, verse 19. Or a man may be chastened on a bed of pain with constant distress in his bones, so that his very being finds food repulsive and his soul loathes the choicest meal. His flesh wastes away to nothing and his bones once hidden now stick out. His soul draws near to the pit. and his life to the messengers of death. Yet if there's an angel on his side as a mediator, one out of a thousand, to tell a man what's right for him, to be gracious to him and say, spare him from going down to the pit. I've found a ransom for him. Then his flesh is renewed like a child's. It's restored as in the days of his youth. He prays to God and finds favor with him. He sees God's face and shouts for joy. He is restored by God to his righteous state. Then he comes to men and says, I have sinned and perverted what was right. But I didn't get what I deserved. He redeemed my soul from going down to the pit, and I shall live to enjoy the light. God does all these things to a man, twice, even three times, to turn back his soul from the pit, that the light of life may shine on him. Wonderful. For 32 chapters, we puzzled and wrangled as to why God would put Job through this agony. And finally, this light breaks through the clouds. God may not be punishing you. He may be warning you. And it may not even be responsive discipline, turning you back from an evil attitude you're already pursuing. It may be preventative discipline. God sees ahead. He knows what sins you may commit. And in your suffering, he's teaching you not to go that way. Suffering can be there to wake us up and to keep us close to the Lord. Chapter 36, verse 15. Those who suffer, he delivers in their suffering. He speaks to them in their affliction. C.S. Lewis once said, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pains. It is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Sometimes in our pain and anguish, we learn lessons that we just won't learn in any other context. Anyone experience that? Yet as he brings pain into your life, he does not think, oh goody, I'm going to get to afflict another one of my children. As if. No, he is a loving father. So when his children suffer, it's not a token of his hatred. It's a token of his love. So it's not a punishment for sins, because Christ has paid already. It's rather to remove your sinfulness. It's not a preparation for destruction, rather it's a protection from destruction. Those who suffer, he delivers in their suffering. He speaks to them in their affliction. See, Elihu does not see God as just an angry judge, but also as a redeemer, a rescuer, a doctor. The Lord sees darkness in your deepest being, which you didn't even know was there. Trust him to remove it, even though it may hurt. Though every fiber of your being may be in torment, it will be worth it. See, the pain that God causes is not like the executioner's whip, but like the surgeon's scalpel. Imagine you went to a doctor with an arrow in your chest, and you explained that one day it just appeared there, and it does cause some discomfort. And you ask the doctor, is it serious? And he says, oh no, this is just a rare condition called arrow syndrome. It usually goes away in just a couple of days. And then he snips off the protruding shaft of the arrow and says to you, stay warm, drink lots of fluids, you'll be right as rain before you know it. Clearly that doctor is as blind as you are to the severity of your condition. If the arrowhead remains in your body, you will die. What you need is not gentle, tender, loving care, but radical surgery. And sadly, sometimes we get a view of God that is very sentimental. as if God is innocuous. Oh, he wouldn't hurt a fly. He especially wouldn't ever hurt me. He cares for every detail in my life. He's far too nice to allow me to suffer in any way. No, it's precisely because God cares for every detail of your life. He cares for you that you will often experience pain in your walk with God. We need spiritual surgery. God sees the disease within us, often that we cannot see. He perceives our deficiencies, our faults, our need of him most of all. And yet, chapter 35, verse 9. Men cry out under a load of oppression. They plead for relief from the arm of the powerful. But no one says, "Where is God my maker, who gives songs in the night?" The trials we face are useless if we only seek relief. Yes, we can cry out, "Father, take this cup from me." But we must also learn to continually cast our wills into his hands and cry, "Yet, Father, not my will, but yours be done." The Father's purpose in our hardships is that we would get closer to him. That we would say the opposite of verse 10. That we would say, "God, my maker, I need you. You are my song in the night. You're my rock, my delight, my life." Some of the most beautiful songs and hymns were born in adversity. Some of the most godly Christians were shaped through persecution. How are we responding under pressure? Is it moving you away from your Father, or drawing you closer? For Job, sadly, his suffering has brought out the hidden sin of pride. In a sense, he's moving further from the Lord. And yet his ear has been opened to God. Now he can see his arrogance. Elihu has made him painfully aware of that. So now he can repent and be healed, and depend on God as he never had before. So there was a personal purpose to all that suffering. It wasn't simply for God to demonstrate what real faith looks like to all the world. It was also to purify Job's faith. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 say this: "In your future salvation you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." But the hymn writer knew what that felt like when he wrote, "When through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be your supply. The flame shall not hurt you, my only design, your dross to consume and your gold to refine." And take heart, these troubles are only temporary. They will end. The Apostle Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 4. "We do not lose heart, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." These temporary agonies are actually purifying us, and more. God wants us to gain glory in them, an internal weight and substance and holiness. God is giving us something far more wonderful and everlasting than any of our temporary sufferings and troubles. So trust him. Cast yourself into his hands. Draw closer to him. The American pastor John Piper says this: suffering is not dispensed willy-nilly among the people of God. It is apportioned to us as individually designed expert therapy by the loving hand of our great physician. And its aim is that our faith might be refined, our holiness might be enlarged, our soul might be saved, and our God might be glorified. Let me finish with four short passages from the New Testament. They speak for themselves. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8. Paul says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead." James says at the end, at the start of his letter, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." Hebrews 12, verse 10. "In childhood, our fathers disciplined us for a little while, as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness." No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." So don't doubt God's justice. Let his loving discipline instruct you. His purpose is to make us more like his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, life is very tough for many of us. Please bring your comfort and your strength, that we would never doubt your goodness. Please enable this entire fellowship to speak truth in love to one another, that we would be spurred on, come what may, to holiness, that we may share in your glory, that we might be made more like the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our longing, that we may be like him and that we will be with him. In his name we pray. Amen.